Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Our subject this morning is entitled, Godliness is Profitable Unto All Things. Godliness is Profitable Unto All Things. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We've taken, again, our title from verse 8. Godliness is profitable unto all things. And godliness is an interesting subject for me because the term is really all-encompassing. It incorporates many different aspects or facets of our service to Yahweh. And we're going to touch upon a few of those this morning. We can define godliness as a reverence for God. A reverence for God demonstrated in practice, which is based upon understanding and knowledge. The reverence for God, as we know, includes love and obedience, and as we said, a variety of other aspects as well. But indeed, love and obedience. Knowledge of love, knowledge of, love for, and obedience to Yahweh are incorporated, as we said, in the term godliness. These are elements of the quality of godliness. So we'd like to take a few minutes to explore these various aspects. We're only going to touch upon a few. Knowledge, or epinosis, which we know is a full or complete knowledge, or spiritual knowledge, is a prerequisite for godliness to be developed within us. God has provided through His Word specific requirements for serving Him in truth. His plan for man and the earth is explicitly revealed, and His gospel message is straightforward, and the benefits of spiritual wisdom are made quite clear in the Word. It is this knowledge that guides, that encourages, that admonishes us and preserves us in our covenant to walk in our covenanted walk towards the kingdom. Proverbs, the second chapter and verse 6, highlights that Yahweh is the source of knowledge. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. We read also in Daniel 2 and verse 21, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13 emphasizes that God is the source, again, of knowledge and wisdom. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The benefits of true knowledge and spiritual wisdom are apparent in such passages as Proverbs 4. If you'll turn there with me, please. Proverbs, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 3. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. This wisdom is a sharp contrast to that of man. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. 1 Corinthians 3, and let's read verses 18 through 20. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Let's turn to a couple of other passages. Let's go back to Proverbs, the eighth chapter. Proverbs 8. Starting with verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. And then Psalm 119, which we've been reading from in our Sunday school, Psalm 119, verses 66 and 67. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Let's consider the quality of love as it relates to godliness, especially in regard to our love for Yahweh. Note the instructions of Deuteronomy 6:5, which is a very familiar verse to us and should have been a very familiar message to the children of Israel. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. We know that Matthew records in chapter 10 and verse 17, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Let's go to 1 John, please. 1 John, second chapter. Starting with verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And this love, of course, is the familiar agape. Look at verses 15 through 17 of that same chapter. We're told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's go to 2 John 1, first chapter, if you'll flip back there, and note verses 5 and 6. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Love for our Heavenly Father ensures for us his care and our preservation. As we read in Psalm 145 and verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. What is in store for those that love Yahweh? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 2:9 answers the question. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And we discussed that in our Sunday school this morning, that it's difficult for us to fully comprehend, to perceive exactly what those blessings will entail. When we talk about love as a constituent of godliness, we have to talk about love for our brethren as well. A very important part of this is forgiveness. Let's go to 1 John, the fourth chapter. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Let's go to Matthew, the 18th chapter. One of the things that has always been paramount in my mind is the thought and the scripture that tells us that, you know, if we do not forgive, we will receive no forgiveness. And I think that's an important concept that we should think about. When a brother or sister seeks to repent and appeals to us, then we have every responsibility to forgive them. And we say, well, they'll just do it again. Well, let's read Matthew 18 in verses 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So when that individual has been repentant, then we have every responsibility to forgive. And if we don't, we cannot count on receiving that forgiveness ourselves. Now, obviously, we cannot forgive sins. That, you know, is left to God and to Christ. But we know that we can forgive people for sinning or wronging us. Let's briefly review the aspect of obedience, which is also an important aspect of godliness. As used in Scripture, we have, actually, if you turn with me to Genesis 45, you know, frankly, just let's hold there a moment. I want to come back to that. When we talk about spiritual wisdom and we talk about obedience to God, it means to be properly responsive, you know, to God's requirements, to act on His promises and to fulfill His commands in every respect. We'll come back to Genesis 45. I want to use an example there. When we respond to our Heavenly Father, it's in an effort to conform with what God prescribes. And this has to be not purely mechanical, but arising out of true knowledge, an unfeigned love, and complete obedience and continuous gratitude. Yahweh's instruction to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 11, I think, is pretty significant. Let's go there. Deuteronomy 11. And let's read first verse 1. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep His charge, and His statutes, and His judgments, and His commandments alway. And if you'll jump down to verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. Note the words of Peter and the apostles in Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Obedience requires action on the part of the believer, as James writes in chapter 1, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We know that our Heavenly Father prefers obedience, as Saul learned from Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Indeed, there are many of God's servants in Scripture that clearly demonstrated the quality of godliness, manifesting God in every aspect of their lives. Individuals such as Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Joseph, Ruth and David and Daniel, and the Apostle Paul, and so many more. With all these faithful, we could cite a variety of examples of godliness reflected, again, in their lives on a daily basis. We're only going to look at a few of these. Let's turn now to Genesis 45. And let's pick up at verse 1, Genesis 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Note Joseph's disposition in his spiritual maturity. He acknowledged that Yahweh was at work in his life. The trials and the hardships he recognized were part of a preparation, as was the case with Christ, a preparation to be the Savior of his brethren. Joseph's understanding and acceptance of God's will, his deep-seated faith, and his unyielding love for Yahweh, even at a very early age, enabled him to clearly see his role in the divine scheme of things. Joseph sought no revenge for what his brethren had done to him. There was no desire for retaliation that is so often the motivation of the flesh, but rather he humbly embraced his brethren, weeping in gratitude for their renewed association, glorying in Yahweh. And we can readily see how the following verses apply to the godly man, Joseph, and how they should serve as guidelines for us. We read in Proverbs 20 in verse 22, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." Let's go to Matthew, the 5th chapter, please. Matthew 5, and let's start at verse 38. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, we read, "Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." You know, we read and we share these verses, brothers and sisters, not because we've become particularly good at this, because we know that most of us constantly struggle with it. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to turn loose of those things that we feel are causing us hardship and challenge and difficulty. Let's briefly consider the Apostle Paul's life. If you'll go to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter with me. 2 Corinthians 11. And we've read these verses, no doubt, many times concerning Paul. Picking up at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. That which come upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. Paul, like so many believers, faced great difficulties and personal abuse. No doubt great challenges, but note how he wraps up his commentary. This was always foremost in his mind, and that was the welfare of his brethren. And this was a constant consideration upon his mind. And there is an exhortation, a clear exhortation for all of us. Do we think about ourselves first and our own comfort and situation, or that of our brothers and sisters? Paul, I believe, is here sharing that physical torture and the hardships of the flesh are perhaps easier to bear and to address than the spiritual well-being of the ecclesia of God with which he was charged. And I think this was true of Christ as well. He suffered great physical punishment, but the heartbreaking piece of what he experienced was the fact that so many abandoned him and did not follow the faith. How often Paul had to intervene with brethren to set the record straight, to upbraid and to correct, and yet also to exercise a loving, encouraging spirit. We see in Paul's allusion to the care of the ecclesias, his devotion to and his love for God while demonstrating his love and care for his brethren. Indeed, he was a godly man, and his godliness was readily demonstrated to his brethren throughout his life. Note the counsel Paul gives to his son in the faith, Timothy. And let's go to 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy, the 4th chapter, starting at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." You know, here, this clearly illustrates what Paul himself had done in Yahweh's service. We mentioned several faithful here, but none were like Christ, even with all they did and all that they accomplished. Christ was deity manifested in flesh. If you look at 1 Timothy once again with me, the 3rd chapter, verse 16. We read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh through our Lord Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Christ could readily say that he and the Father were one, as Christ had a unique understanding of Yahweh's will and purpose. Christ prayed, as we know, concerning his followers, recorded in John 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Christ's love for his heavenly Father is apparent in his highlighting the significance of the first commandment, as in Mark, the 12th chapter. If you'll turn there with me, please, Mark 12. Mark 12, and let's pick up at verse 28. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Christ's obedience to God is no more evident than in Paul's words of Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience," that is Adam's, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, our Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." Knowledge, love, obedience, gratitude, all of these are facets of godliness, and there are so many more. I'd like to close with looking at a couple of scriptures from Timothy and one from Peter. Let's go to 1 Timothy once again. And I want to read a couple of verses that we read as we opened today. Look again at verses 7 and 8 of 1 Timothy 4. "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth a little," or it's telling us that, you know, to physically exercise has some value, "but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Let's go to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, picking up at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And then lastly, let's turn to 2 Peter, the third chapter, and read verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Thank you. Let us now turn our attention to the memorial service, and we'll do so by singing together hymn 157. Wherever, Lord, thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Hymn 157.